If you're sticking around, you can open your Bibles to 1 Peter. This is going to be our last sermon in the letter of 1 Peter. And so this will be the last time you have an opportunity to turn to it in this setting. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on the pew back in front of you. It's the black book, and you can find 1 Peter there. It's near the back of the book. If you don't have a Bible, you are welcome to take that with you. It is our gift to you. But we're going to be in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, and we're just going to be studying the last three verses, the benediction and the closing of this letter. That's what we will be reading and studying this morning. The title of the sermon is Standing Firm. So standing firm in the grace of God. So Peter ends this letter making one final point, and it's not a new point. Peter's actually going to be recapping a point that he's made over and over and over. And so in closing, he reminds them of what he has said throughout the letter. And he calls them to stand firm in what he's told them already. And when he calls them to stand firm, as we'll see, he's implying that the reason or the need to stand firm is because something or someone is going to seek to undo their standing. Right? The call to stand firm means, okay, there's going to be a necessity to stand firm. You don't tell someone to stand firm if there's nothing coming that might upset their footing or stability. I mean, if you're a fisherman and you've ever gone trout fishing in streams there's a lot of streams in the western part of Virginia, but when you're trout fishing, there's a running stream, and if there's a good spot on the other side of the stream, depending on how fast the river's flowing or the stream is whether or not you can cross over. But if you decide to cross over, every step you take, you make sure that your footing's firm. Before you take the next step, the fisherman has to stand firm, or else, I may or may not know from experience, but your waders will be full of water in no time, right? If you're not standing firm, every step is required because of the force of the stream. Or maybe you and your family, boys and girls, you go to the beach in the summertime, and you want to get out to the waves. Maybe you want to boogie board or be with your cousins out there, and as you're going out, you're making your way out, it's still too shallow to dive under the waves. When you see a wave coming, you brace yourself. You stand firm because the wave's approaching. You don't want to be knocked over by the crashing wave. And so I think that's the idea that we should walk away with this passage from, that Christians are called to stand firm. Because as we've seen throughout Peter's letter, there's a constant pressure from the world around the Christian, attempting to knock them off their feet, as it were. Whether it's the stream of cultural pressure or cultural influence, that there's this stream aiming to dislodge the Christian from their commitment to Christ. Or there's waves of suffering that are coming over and over and over, attempting to threaten the Christian's allegiance to Christ. And the main point we're going to see from this closing passage is that Christians are called to stand firm. And as we work through, I think there's two ways that Peter assumes that his audience is going to stand firm. And the two things he expects Christians to do are to know the truth and to prioritize relationships, specifically with other Christians. And so if you're taking notes, here's the main idea of the sermon in a sentence form. Christians stand firm in the grace of God by knowing the truth and by prioritizing relationships with others. So Christians stand firm in the grace of God by knowing the truth, number one, and two, by prioritizing relationships with others. So I hope to show you where that comes from, how that comes from these verses this morning. And so if you're there, 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. So you can follow along. I'll read it, then I'll pray, and then we'll talk through these verses together. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, Peter closes this letter by writing this. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I ask that as we close this letter, we give you thanks for this letter that has been an encouragement to your people throughout the ages past and the ways that it has encouraged us here and now. And I pray that as we finish looking at this, that you'll bring to mind things that we've learned, but that you would encourage us even now as we seek to understand your word this morning. Help us in Christ's name, I pray. Amen. All right, so hopefully you can tell from the summary sentence, the 2 points we're going to see are knowing the truth, point one, there in verse 12. And then second, we'll have the role of relationships. That's verses 13 and 14. So knowing the truth, verse 12, and then the role of relationships, verses 13 through 14. So looking first there, verse 12, knowing the truth. And now, if there were a main point to the main point, right, which I know that defeats the purpose of a main point, but if there were a main point to the main point, here in verse 12 is the main point of the main point, which is knowing the truth. So if you look there at verse 12, Peter introduces Silvanus, which is a guy's name, and we'll talk about him in a second. But after introducing Silvanus, Peter says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. And so in wanting to leave his readers with a call to action, this is the close of his letter. He wants to leave them with a call to action. Peter simply reminds them of what he has said in this letter up to this point. He's written briefly to them, he says. And in writing briefly, he's exhorted them, or some translations say encouraging you, exhorting and declaring or testifying that this, he says, is the true grace of God. In other words, Peter's closing the letter by telling them to stand in the grace that he's already described. I think that because that's what I take the word this to mean. So look there at verse 12. I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. So this, what does this mean? He says this, I've written to you and exhorted you that this is the true grace of God. And I take this to mean that he's referring to the entire way of life that's been described by the letter. I've written to you, I've exhorted you, and I've called you to testify, and this, all I've said, is the true grace of God. I think that's the logic here that Peter is using. And so this, think about if you're sending a letter or an email to a friend or a loved one, when you close by saying, hey, don't forget all the things I've told you. Remember what I've said. I think that's what Peter's doing here. But the content of this letter is not like what you send to your friend or loved one. Peter's letter is a spirit-inspired letter, and his content reminds his readers what all that I've said. It's not just some good advice that I've given to you. This is the true grace of God. And so he says, this, I've written this to you, final exhortation of verse 12, stand firm in it. Stand in it. All that I've told you, stand firm in it, which is to say, hold fast, stand firm in the truth that's been proclaimed to you in this letter. Specifically, as he's written to them, we've seen their specific situation has been addressed by this letter. And so in calling them to stand firm, there's this connection that we have to see that the call to stand fast in the true grace of God that Peter's calling them to requires knowing the truth, knowing the true grace of God, which according to Peter is what he's laid out in the letter, because Peter doesn't just say stand firm. He says, stand firm in it, what I've just told you, and what I've been telling this whole thing, this whole letter. So they've got to know the true grace of God in order to stand firm in it. So that's his point. I hope that makes sense. In this brief letter filled with exhortations and declarations regarding what is true about the current situation, about their present sufferings, Peter, throughout the letter, over and over has reminded them of what is true. And he's done so precisely because their circumstances, their present suffering, is causing them this pressure to not stand firm. It's causing them to question what is true about my life, about my situation and circumstances. And if it's not causing them to question it, it's at least clouding their view a bit. Thus, Peter closes this letter with this final exhortation, stand firm in the true grace of God that I've written to you about. Don't forget what I've said. Stand firm. Remember this letter. Remember all the things that I've encouraged you to do, that you've received from me. And throughout this letter, Peter has declared, despite your suffering, despite your circumstances that may appear to the contrary, you, Christian, have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. Though you're facing various trials, Christian, there is a purpose for your trials. Your trials and suffering, it's temporary. He's reminded them that though you're a chosen race, though you're God's people, a royal priesthood, now that's who you are. You're sojourners and exiles in this world. And your job as God's people in exile is to proclaim the excellencies of God, who has called you out of what you once were, darkness, and brought you into what he is light. He's reminded them, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And you are God's people despite what your circumstances say. That's what's true of you, he's told them. You're to live as pilgrims. And your pilgrim life is to be markedly different than those whom you're living among. Because those people are not yet part of God's people, but you are. So live as God's pilgrims in exile. And throughout the letter, Peter has said, this means that as citizens or servants, as husbands and wives, you're to conduct yourselves honorably. You're to live as Christian citizens who live differently than non-Christian citizens. You're to live as Christian servants, which live differently than non-Christian servants. You're to live as Christian husbands and Christian wives who live differently than non-Christian lives. You're Christians. That's who you are. And you're to live honorably in your time of exile. That's what Peter's told them. And as you do live faithfully and honorably, you must not fear the suffering that comes from bearing the name of Christian. You're to live differently and be okay with the consequences that come. Don't be afraid because you are bearing the name of Christ. And sometimes suffering comes with doing good. That's what Peter said. Don't be discouraged. You're suffering from doing good. Don't give up. Don't stop doing good. Don't stop being faithful. That's what he said over and over. In writing this letter to them, Peter was aware that the faithful living of these Christians was resulting in persecution and suffering. He knew they were being mocked. He knew they were being ridiculed, pressured to compromise their faith and to forsake their allegiance to Christ. And Peter wrote to them in order that they might not fear a little suffering. He wants them to know that a little suffering might mark the path that you're called to walk. And if it does, when it does, don't be discouraged because Christ himself walked that very path. That's been the substance of this encouragement. Christ set an example that you're simply following in, which means your identity as those who suffer for doing good is an identity that you share with your Savior. It's an identity that you ought to rejoice in instead of despise and reject. And so Peter said, Christian, like Christ, when you're reviled, you must not revile in return. When you suffer, you must not threaten those who seek to harm you, but instead continue entrusting yourselves to your faithful Creator. Peter writes them, encouraging them to persevere, to stand fast, not because it's happening outside of God's will for them. It's not as though God has forgotten them and left them to this suffering all alone. But he's writing to them to persevere and stand firm because it is God's will that they should suffer. And that's one of the shocking revelations of this letter is, oh yeah, it's God's will that you suffer. Submit under the mighty hand of God in suffering. And so he's wanting to encourage them. God is not unaware. He's with you in your suffering. In fact, it's his will that you suffer. And so as you who are called to suffer, you must not be surprised at what you're going through. He also reminded them, your suffering is purposeful. You're being purified. And you can persevere in trusting yourselves to God, knowing that he's in control. And so all these things Peter's reminded them, that was basically a summary of the whole book right there. And he's reminded them over and over of what is true. The point being, Christians stand firm in the grace of God by knowing all the things that he said. By knowing this is who I am. This is what's true about my circumstance. And so for Christians who are in trying circumstances, whether or not it's suffering like in this case, or some other trying circumstance, I know that Christians are in trying circumstances that are not always suffering. But whether you're in a circumstance of suffering or some other trying circumstance, the point here is that knowing the truth is what enables you to stand firm as a Christian. Knowing the truth enables you to stand firm because that's what grounds you. The moment a Christian stops knowing and believing what is true, or the moment a Christian starts believing a lie, that is when he or she is subject to falling. You see, the truth is the anchor for the Christian soul in the midst of trying circumstances. Where else are you going to go? Who else has the words of life, as the disciple said? Either what God says is true or what someone else says is true. For the Christian, we bank our lives and hope on what God has said, on what is true. And so just a basic point of application in this closing section is the call to know the truth. The truth, as I said, is the anchor for the Christian soul in the midst of difficult circumstances. Whether the winds of worry are swirling around you or the waves of fear and uncertainty are crashing upon you, the first thing that's necessary in standing firm is that you know what's true. What's the truth? Know the truth. You can't stand firm in the truth if you don't know the truth. I think that's the point that Peter's making here. And when you're not standing, you can know the truth and not stand firm in it. If you're not standing firm in the truth, you'll be swept away. You'll be susceptible to all kinds of untruths. And so the point of application is simply knowing the truth. So sometimes kids say the darndest things. And earlier this week, one of my kids, they will remain unknown, but they said, we were talking about the books I read, and one of them said, "Dad, I think you read more books about the Bible than the Bible." Talk about conviction there. And my job is reading a lot of books about the Bible, but if a child says, "Well, I don't know if you read the Bible as much as the other books," other books are great. If you know me, I love books. But we ought always leave no doubt that our hope is what is found in God's Word. The Bible is our source of life and truth. It is sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness. We don't need any other book. And so, Christian, do you know the truth? Do you devote yourself to God's Word? When your identity is questioned by friends at school or by coworkers, where do you go to know, who am I? Your purpose in life, young people, as you think about what's our future, what am I going to do with my life? Where do you go to find that purpose? What is true? Ethics. What's the right thing to do in this situation? Or how should we think about these political issues? What is true? Does God's Word address these issues? And the list could go on. We live in a world where there are truth makers all over. This world is filled with truth makers. But there's only one truth. And Christian, we build our lives upon what is true. And so I'd simply encourage you, as I would encourage myself, know the truth. Give yourself to knowing and consuming God's Word. You want to be people who are committed to the truth. You want to live, as one of the reformers said, if you cut him open, he would bleed bibline. I don't know what bibline means, but the point is, if you cut him open, he's bleeding Bible. We want to be those types of people. Well, as Peter closes out the letter, let's move to our second point. He mentions a handful of names. And so under this second point, we'll see the role of relationships. So in verses 13 and 14. And now we're going to walk through the names he mentions. And what we see is that the relationship served, as I see it, at least two ways in the life of the early church. So as he's mentioning these names, we're going to walk through these names. But categorically, these relationships are, the two categories are partnership and fellowship. So as I look at these, the relationships serve as partner relationships and fellowship relationships. And yes, there's overlap, but that helped me to think through these names here. So the two categories. So first, look at partnership. And I'm going to kind of cheat because I have to go up to verse 12. But look back at verse 12, the very first person we're introduced to, by Silvanus, or maybe your translation says, with Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written you. So the first point to make under this is that Peter conveys to his readers what he thinks about this man, Silvanus. He says he's a faithful brother. So they don't know him as well as Peter does. But the reason he's telling them, hey, you can trust him, he's faithful, is because I think with a degree of certainty, we can know that Silvanus is the one who's delivering this letter to the Christians in Asia Minor. So I think Peter's written this letter and he sent it by way of this man, Silvanus. I mean, in the New Testament world, there's not a postal service that could reliably deliver messages or letters anywhere you wanted. There wasn't the internet. You could send an email. Communication was dependent upon messages being sent by messengers in written form. And so these New Testament letters are letters that were written and sent, but they're sent by individuals. And as you read the letters, it's easy to skim over the names of people, but they're real people who carried real letters. So Silvanus actually had a parchment that carried this letter, and he took it to the Christians. And so Peter is saying, I'm sending this by way of Silvanus. And so he played a role in this specific letter. But Silvanus, he actually was more important than just this letter. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says it was Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus who ministered among the Corinthians. So he's mentioned there at the introduction of 2 Corinthians, that the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians with Paul, again, these are written by Paul. We're reading the letter by Peter, but Paul also says that Silvanus was influential in his ministry, so that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are sent from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, which if I were to take a poll, I would say most of you know Paul and Timothy, but Silvanus you don't know. But he was part of that group, and he was a significant part of life in the early church. And it's these relationships that the apostles used in partnering with these messengers, trusted brothers, faithful brothers who could deliver these letters. In fact, one last place that Silvanus is mentioned, which it's actually in Acts 15, it's Silas, which is the shortened form of Silvanus. So it's the same guy, Silas Silvanus. But in Acts 15, Silas, there's this Jerusalem council, there's this big conflict in the church, and the sides, that they come to an agreement, specifically as it's the mission to the Jews and the Gentiles, but they come to an agreement and they say that the church at Jerusalem, it seemed good to them and the whole church to choose men from among them to go with Paul and Barnabas who are going to the Gentiles. So he wanted to send our blessing by way of these individuals to go with you to show we're all on the same page. And so they sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers. And so again, Silas was part of this whole Jerusalem council. He was a significant player in the early church. And I just point this out because his partnership with the Apostle Paul and now with Peter was well known, and specifically his role in delivering letters. And so there's a partnership here that Peter uses this relationship to partner for the sake of the gospel among the readers of Peter's letters or some of the letters that Paul wrote. But it's not just Silvanus. Another name that gives us a picture of partnership is the mention in verse 13. And we'll skip around a little bit, but in verse 13 it says, Mark, my son, also sends greetings. And so Mark is another name here that was significant. He played a large role in the life of the early church. Now, he's called Mark here, but he's almost certainly John Mark from the gospel accounts, from the book of Acts. And so John Mark was a man who his mother, it was her house that when Peter is released from jail. So the Peter writing this letter, he's put in prison for preaching the gospel. In Acts 12, an angel of the Lord miraculously releases him from prison, and he leaves, and he goes to John Mark's mom's house. And it's a fascinating scene. He shows up, and he's like, I'm Peter, and the person answering the door just runs away. Like, doesn't even open the door. It's like, you won't believe what I just saw. And the disciples who are afraid, or the church are afraid, and they're like, no, you're crazy. Peter's not there. And then they go, and they're like, oh, it is Peter. But that's John Mark's mom's house. And so Peter and John Mark had a relationship because John Mark was part of the early church from the beginning. More familiar, John Mark, later in Acts 15, remember Paul and Barnabas, they were great partners, and there's division, there's conflict. And it's over this man, John Mark. Because, if you remember, Barnabas said, hey, we need to take John Mark with us. And Paul says, no, I don't think we should take him with us. And they separate ways. They say, okay, fine. You take him, and I'm going to find someone else, and we're going to go. And actually, the mission is multiplied, and they would come back together. But John Mark was the one that they divided over. And so Peter, in this greeting, refers to him as my son. I don't think he's meaning he's his literal son, but implying that he's someone that Peter valued and loved like a son. There's this relationship of father-son between Peter and John Mark. Again, highlighting the importance of relationship. And in fact, another fascinating note is that the early church, the testimony of the early church, supports the idea that John Mark and Peter had such a close relationship that when John Mark writes the Gospel of Mark, that Peter is his eyewitness. So that the Gospel of Mark is built on what Peter told John Mark about what happened. And so Mark's writing the gospel account based on the eyewitness account or the resources that Peter, the things Peter tells him, which again, that's just fascinating to think about how relationships work within the early church. And so we see the partnership of Peter and John Mark and also Silvanus. So those are partnership relationships. But then the second category that I mentioned is that of fellowship. Relationships whose purpose is fellowship. So look down at verse 13. Peter writes, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So that this person mentioned here, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. There's a few questions to answer about what is he talking about here? What's this relationship? And I think the best way to understand what Peter means is to understand the context of 1 Peter, which we've already talked about. Peter's writing to a group of Christians to encourage them as they are living life as exiles. They're facing pressure. They're sticking out like sore thumbs, and people are starting to pressure them and persecute them. And he's sending his greetings at the end of the letter to this suffering church, and he's sending greetings from the church where he's writing from. And I think that's the most basic way and the best way to understand. So when Peter says, she who's at Babylon, he's referring to she who's at Babylon as the church who is where Peter is writing from. I think specifically he says, who is also chosen or likewise chosen. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. That's all he's doing. He's saying that the Christians who are with me where I am, they send you greeting. That's the she. Okay, I think it's the church. And again, this main reason for this is because many of the New Testament letters end with this. And if you flip through the New Testament and find the letters and go to the last chapter, you'll see over and over, 1 Corinthians 16, the churches of Asia send you greeting. Same exact ending as Philippians 4. The churches of Asia send you greeting. Titus 3, all who are with me send you greeting. So this is a way that the letters at the time, but also in the New Testament, they would conclude with sending greetings from those who are with him to where the letter's going. So I think all Peter's doing is sending greetings from those Christians among whom he's writing this letter. Okay, so that's the she. She here refers to the church. Some people, you read some people, they thought it was Peter's wife, that it referred to a literal she. I don't think that's what he means. It's possible, but I don't think so, because I think the she, who is likewise chosen, is a reference to, you're also chosen, church, that I'm writing to. You're a chosen race, as I told you in 2:9, but there's also those who are chosen who are with me where I am. Okay, so he's sending greetings from the others in the church who are also chosen. But notice that the second question is, well, where is this church and where is he writing from? Because he says, she who is at Babylon. So how do we understand? So we got the she, but who's at Babylon? What church is that? Where's he writing from? Some people would say that's an actual city. That is probably the least likely, because at this time, at the time of the first century as he's writing, the city of Babylon of greatness had been literally abandoned. So no one lived there. It had been abandoned and destroyed. And what's more, there's no historical records of there being a Christian community there. Okay, so it's probably not. Now it's possible. I don't think it's probable, but possible that is what he means, a literal city or town of Babylon, but I don't think so. Some people think it refers to Babylon here as the city of Rome where Peter is writing from, which I think is more likely. And I think he's referring to Babylon as symbolic of Rome. I mean, I think that's what he means. So she who's at Rome, I think he's saying the church here at Rome is writing and sends you greetings. Well, why not just say the church at Rome? Why would he say Babylon? Well, I think it's because of the nature of the letter. He's writing to a suffering and persecuted church who are in exile. And when he says Babylon, Babylon was the city where God's people had been exiled to. The book of Revelation, the Apostle John clearly identifies Rome with the great city of Babylon. And so I think Peter is writing to the persecuted church, the suffering church, saying, hey, we're at Babylon too. We're at Rome, which had become very much this new Babylon in the sense that it's this large, powerful pagan empire that stood at the center of the persecution against Christians. I mean, that would be Rome's reputation. And I think Peter is just encouraging them, the church in Babylon, right, we're suffering the same things as you, and we are with you, and we're sending our greetings to you. I think that's the point there. And regardless of if you think the she or the Babylon is a place, Peter's writing to Christians who are undergoing an increasing pressure and hostility from their surrounding culture, and he's wanting to encourage them. And I think he's closing the letter by reminding them that the church, whether living where the first recipients were or where Peter's writing from, the church is always in exile. I think that's his point. She's always in Babylon. It doesn't change the identity, but she is in Babylon. That's the location of the church. And I think Peter's writing so that they know they're not alone. But instead that every church all over the world is living in exile and facing the same challenges of exiles and strangers. And so there's unity, I think, here among the body of Christ in the world. There's camaraderie in exile living, and Peter's attempting to encourage his readers with greetings from Christians who are living in similar circumstances. And then finally, turns to verse 14, to this final set of relationships that were to be a source of fellowship. So I think that the relationship with the church at Rome is that of fellowship. We share in sufferings together, but I think here he turns to another set of relationships to also be a source of fellowship. Look there at verse 14. He says, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So did you know this is a command, verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. I know it's difficult, right, especially in our cultural context, but the focus here, just to help us understand, it's not on the kiss. The focus is on the relational context of the kiss. The gathering of the church is the context for this command. It was in the context of brothers and sisters who were gathered together in the name of Christ, who are to greet one another with the kiss of love, or the holy kiss. And again, this is something that occurs over and over in Paul's letters. He ends 1 Corinthians, all the brothers send you greetings, greet one another with a holy kiss. Or Romans 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. This is a common way for the New Testament letters, which were written to churches, to conclude. And I have to say, they didn't conclude it this way because the New Testament authors were trying to gross out a bunch of teenagers who would read the letter almost 2,000 years later. Right? That when I was a teenager, I was like, are you serious? That's gross. A holy kiss, really? It's because the authors of the New Testament conclude their letters with this way because of the nature of relationships that were to mark the Christian community. There's to be fellowship among the members. And that fellowship was to be marked by tender affection that was expressed in outward displays. And so Peter wasn't as concerned with the display of affection, in this case the kiss, as he was with the reality of the affection of the believers for one another. That's his point. Greet one another with a holy kiss. His desire was for Christians to show outwardly the tender affection that unites them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And in this case, extending such a public kiss, an external display to an entire group, was a practice unique to the early church that signified their mutual acceptance as a family. In other words, you only did this to grandmas and parents. And Peter's saying, greet all of your brothers and sisters there in the church with this greeting. Do you see how it's like, no, you're all family. It's not just the closest of close, or it is the closest of close, but it's just those are those within the body. Kissing was a public display of tender affection that was reserved for only your closest family. And Peter says, greet one another in this way with the same closeness that marks the family relationship should mark your church relationship. And so there's no issue calling on Christians to greet one another in a way that displayed this tender affection. But again, the issue isn't the display, but the reality underneath the display, which is why I don't think it's wrong that we aren't kissing one another here at FHRBC every week. And if it's command, and we're to obey it. If we're not holy kissing, then we're in sin. I don't think we're in sin. Because I think the way we would apply the holy kiss is to ask ourselves, how is tender affection shown among people in our culture? I'd say probably closest is a hug. Right? That's how affection is culturally displayed. We hug, we spend time. Even a handshake can be seen as that way. The point is that the relationships among Christians ought to be marked by warm and tender fellowship. That's his point. That's as he's closing. Greet one another in this way. Show that there's a reality in your relationships that is far deeper than just this when you meet one another weekly. There's to be a depth to your relationship that is seen in the way you greet one another and talk to one another. And so the last point of application is simply to recognize the importance of relationships. And I just simply want to lay out the two categories here and ask you to consider if you think about your relationships within this local body in these terms. So specifically, those of you who are members here. Peter closes out with a handful of names, and some are for partnership, some are for fellowship. And I would simply ask, do you think of your relationships within this body in either of those categories? So do you see one another in this body as gospel partners, as those who are committed to the gospel flourishing here in the Fox Hill community and surrounding areas? Do you see each other as those who are committed to help one another do whatever it takes to ensure that the gospel witness is preserved and maintained? Do you see relationships as gospel means of gospel witness in our world? Do you recognize that every member of this body is called to take part in gospel ministry of this church? I mean, we are together for the gospel here. That's why we're members here, for gospel partnership. Because we can administer the gospel in this culture, in this context, in this surrounding, in a way better as a group than we ever could as individuals. So we've been brought together. One of the reasons is for witness. One of the purposes of the church is for witness. And so we ought to view our relationships. We ought to think about one another in this category. We are together for gospel partnership. Now, it's also, it applies to those outside of our local body, but I want us to focus internally. But it's not just partners or teammates. The second category is fellowship. Now, I'd ask, do you see one another as dear brothers and sisters? Do you view one another, the others in this body, as dear family? Or are they people you just see occasionally when you show up or when they show up? For an hour, maybe a little over an hour and 45 minutes on Sundays? How do you view the other individuals who are part of this body? Do you see a warmth, an affection, this fellowship that is shared, that we are family? And we're in this together. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one's struggling, we're all struggling. When one's doing well, we're all rejoicing. Is there a warmth of fellowship that marks the way you think about relationships within this body? I mean, as you look around, I mean, not right now, that might be kind of awkward, but if you want to, you can. But as you think about people, other members here, are there those that you don't know very well? I mean, that's the case. When we have new members coming, there's going to be people you don't know well. Well, how do you get to know them? You can either say, well, I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too busy, I don't need to get to know them. Or you can say, there's a family member. I've been united to them. Let me pursue fellowship with them. Let me pursue a relationship where we can grow deep and as dear brothers and sisters. How might you pursue relationships with others in this body to grow in depth and warmth? We want to have relationships marked by this idea of fellowship that marked the early church, when the church was a family. And so these are simply questions to consider, recognizing that God has placed us here and now for his purposes. And we're called to love one another and partner with one another for his purposes. And as we do, as we pursue these relationships for gospel partnership and for fellowship, what will happen is that we will, as a body corporately, we will be able to stand firm in the grace of God. That's how we do it. Christians, stand firm in the grace of God by knowing the truth and by prioritizing relationships with other Christians, because as we're relating to one another, we're focused on what God has said, what is true about us in our lives together. Well, let's pray as we close, then we'll sing in response. Father, I thank you for this body. I thank you for your word. And I pray that you would use this local fellowship for your purposes. Lord, I pray that you would aid us in our gospel witness, that we would be a neighborhood church where those that are outside recognize who we are in the gospel that we preach, that they might see something of you in our love for one another, and the way that we talk to one another, and the way that we conduct our lives as a church. But I also pray that the relationships within this body would be increasingly marked by a warmth, by a tenderness, by a deep love and appreciation for one another. So I pray that you would do that among us and through us. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Stand together as we sing. So my gift of grace.
Gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer. There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my my side, the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. My shepherd will defend me through the deepest valley, He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future's sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus met and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I own, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath to follow Jesus, for He has said that He will bring me home. Until I stand with joy, until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, to this I hold. My hope is only Jesus, all the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Be seated for just a moment. We're glad that you've joined us. If you're a guest, we have some guest cards that you could fill out, put your information on it. You could scan a QR code just to give us information. If you're interested in knowing more about us, that's a way to get in touch with us. We have a website. We have a Facebook page that a lot of our information is on. But I want you to know we're glad that you're here, and we want to be a resource to you. And so if there's questions or concerns, we'd be happy to talk with you. You can talk to me afterwards. Would be a great way. But I want you to know our hope is only Jesus. Jesus only. That's it. And so we don't care about our church name or if you come back to this church. I want you to know that Christ alone is where you can find hope. And so if that's here, we will preach Christ until I'm gone, or until He comes back. Hopefully until He comes back, this will be a faithful church. But it's Christ alone. And so if you find another church where Christ is proclaimed, praise Him. That is our hope for you. If you have questions, again, I'd be happy to talk with you about what it means to put your faith in Christ. And that would be our greatest hope for you. But you can put them in there's offering boxes in the exits down the hallway or out of the back. You can drop it in there. That's also where members or non-members, you can give offering to the church. If you have checks, there's these things called checks that people used to use. Some people still use them. But we also have online giving. You can do that also. But thank you, members, for your generosity, or those that give. Thank you for doing that. We don't take that for granted. A few announcements. Immediately following this service, If you are interested in learning more about what it would mean to be a member of this church, you can head over to the Family Life Center, which is under the covered walkway in the other building. We're going to have a lunch that is going to also be our Exploring Membership class. I know some of you signed up. If you didn't sign up, that's fine. We planned for some extra people. So if you're interested in knowing what it would look like to be a member here, if you're interested in membership, there's no commitment required. We actually will give you food, and if we never see you again, that's okay. But it's going to be over there. Just go over there. Don't have to come tell me you're going over there. Just go over there and have a seat, and we'll start that. That's going to be immediately following this. Next, on November 16th, that's not next Sunday, but the following Sunday, we're going to have our quarterly members meeting. So it's November 16th at 4 p.m. over in the Family Life Center. Members, I would just remind you that at these members meetings, we conduct family business. And so every meeting is important, but especially this one. But really, please make plans as the year comes to an end. We'll be talking about the plans for next year. And so it's going to be important to be there. So I would encourage you, make plans. If you need help arranging rides or childcare, reach out, because we want to do all that we can to make sure that members are able to be there on the 16th at 4 p.m. Lastly, we do have Sunday school classes. So we as a church, this is our main gathering. This will always be our main gathering. This is what will never go away. But we do have, before this service, we have a Sunday school hour that meet at 9:30, some in this building, some in that building. If you're interested, it's places, classes that we come together and we talk about the Bible and topics of the Bible. And so that's a way, if you want to know, how can I get to know more people or get connected, that's a great way to just show up in Sunday school. You won't be asked to pray or to answer. You can just show up and kind of get to know people. It's a great way. And so that's something that's offered for you also. Last thing before we're dismissed, every Communion Sunday, we take up an offering. So there'll be people with plates. That benevolence offering goes to help people in our church or in our community. And so I just want you to know, church members, that is a blessing. We were just able to, this past week, bless someone who, a friend of a church member. And we as a church were able to say, hey, go bless your friend with our benevolence. So we are using that. So when you give to that, it goes to a separate offering. And so that's what will be collected there at the exits as you leave. That's all I have. Let's stand, and we'll be dismissed by singing the doxology together.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Go in peace. You're dismissed.